Well, Matthew 9 and 10 are going to be the, or the end of Matthew 9 and 10 is going to be where we're going to be focusing for the next few weeks. Because over the next term and a bit, we're starting a new series on mission, the Word of God going out. And mission, says Chris Wright in his book, The Mission of God, has at its heart this sense of sending and being sent out. And so when we're talking about mission over these next few weeks, we're talking about the mission that Jesus has given us to be sent out to take the gospel to the world. Now, I recognize that there are many things that as God's people we are called to do. But our primary mission as the people of God is to be a people who are sent to make disciples by telling people about Jesus. And so the heart of what we're going to be thinking about over the next few weeks is that we're those who are sent to tell others about Christ. And our hope is that as we look at what the Bible says about mission, as the people of God, it will begin to excite us and encourage us and equip us and challenge us. And of course, certainly part of our thinking, one of the reasons why we're doing this series at this stage is because, as you know, as a church, we're thinking and praying about the growth that God has blessed us with. Now, what is it the Lord is calling to us to do as a church, as we grow? What is he calling us to do locally, regionally, nationally, internationally? What is it that we as a church are to be doing? Now, I want to start by saying right at the outset as well that this is not a series about trying to make us feel guilty. It's not a series to try and beat us up every week to go and evangelize. You know, go and tell 5 more people this week. If you don't, you'll be in trouble. That's not what we're about. It's not even just about learning new techniques in evangelism. It's trying to help us see and understand our fundamental task as the people of God, as a local expression of the universal church. What is it that we are called to do as those who are to send and to be sent, that people might become disciples of Jesus? Now, of course, that's going to mean that we're going to think of our individual parts in that. Our role to evangelize, to share the gospel. And of course, the truth is we know that's our responsibility as believers. In fact, a recent survey conducted last year in the churches of England stated that 85% of English practicing Christians, where practicing Christian was defined as those who attended church once a month and regularly read their Bible and prayed, 85% stated they felt a responsibility to evangelize, to tell people about Jesus. And of that number, 45% said they strongly agreed with that, and 40% said they tended to agree with that. Now, I imagine in our church family that we would be probably 100% who would say that we have a responsibility to tell people about Jesus, and 100% of us who are members of the church family would say, no, we strongly agree with that. We know that's our responsibility, that we are to tell our family and our friends and our neighbours about Jesus. And many of us are trying to do that as best as we can. So we're going to think about that as we do this mission series. We're going to be thinking in part about that. But we also want to be seeing our corporate responsibility, to think about how we as a church, you know, reach our local communities, our region, our nation. There are 36,000 people living in Hayward Heath. At best, 1,500 are professing Christians. That means there's 34,500 people just living in the houses and in the rows and the streets around where we are gathered right now. 34,500 who need to hear about Jesus. And that's before we even take into account the villages, you know, the 6,000 across Borkham and Ardenlie, the 2,000 plus in Horsted Canes and around those areas, the 20,000 in Hassocks and Keema, the 46,000 in Burgess Hill, the 54.5 million in our nation. Some of you are going, why 54.5? There's 60 million. Well, because this survey said 9% are professing Christians. take their way off, you get 54.5 million. 54.5 million. And that's even before we take into account the billions who need to hear about Jesus across our world. And we need to think, how do we as a church address that? What's our responsibility? How do we send out? Who do we send out? How should we pray? What will motivate us to consider that number and be concerned for that number? To be more mission focused, more concerned for the lost, more concerned to obey the mission that Christ has given us. It's not that we're not doing it, we're not saying that at all, but we're saying we want to do this more. How can we do this better? And the first thing that we need to know as we begin to think about mission is this, that mission flows from compassion, verses 35 to 36. Right at the outset, we need to get this into our minds. Mission flows from compassion. Turn with me to chapter 9, Matthew. Now, up to this point in Matthew, since Jesus has begun his public ministry back in chapter 4, end of chapter 4, Jesus has been teaching what his kingdom and his citizens will look like in chapters 5 to 7, the infamous Sermon on the Mount. And then in chapters 8 and 9, we have begun to see, Matthew's helping us begin to see, but this is the outworking of the kingdom. This is what being in God's kingdom will look like in the end day. This is what it will be and feel like to be part of that kingdom. And so we see in chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, people being cleansed. We see people being healed. There'll be no more sickness or death in Christ's kingdom. So we see people being raised. We see Jesus calming storms that in God's kingdom, in those end days, hey, creation will obey its master. So we're beginning to get a glimpse of what it is this kingdom will do, what it will feel like to be part of that kingdom. And then in chapter 9, verse 35, it is a summary of all that Jesus has been doing, teaching, proclaiming, healing. So we read verse 35, Jesus went through all the towns and villages. And someone reckons, and they kind of added those up, there would have been millions involved in that. Teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness. And then we read verse 36, and we have this extraordinary insight into the very character, into the very essence of Jesus. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And the word compassion has at its root a sense of deep feeling. Literally, the word means a kind of a compassion that arises from one's bowels. In other words, it's not a fleeting thing. It's a deep-rooted emotion. And then note what so stirs Jesus' compassion. It's not that he's looking on the people and he's seeing their great social needs, although that would have presumably been the case. There would have been people there who were sick and broken and impoverished and socially deprived and in need. And of course, it's not that Jesus is not concerned with those things. Chapter 8 and 9 before have just shown how he's going to meet those needs, but not completely until the end day. But that's not what motivates his compassion at this point. What stirs this deep compassion, verse 36, is because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And it's that last little phrase that kind of gives the context and the understanding. See, for a sheep without a shepherd is in grave danger. A sheep in Israel is not like a sheep in England. Sheep in England have the good life. If you're going to be a sheep in England. All the other sheep around the world think, we want to come to England to be a sheep. It's the good life. Think about it. Sheep in England, not fearful of wild animals. There's no bears or lions or wolves that are going to eat you. Humans, but that's true everywhere. And then, of course, England provides plenty of rain. Plenty and plenty of rain. Such that there's plenty to drink and there's lush green grass. There's much to eat. It's the good life to be a sheep in England, but a sheep in Israel, there you have to worry about wild animals. There you have to worry about the bear and the lion and the wolf. There you have to worry about where you're going to find drink and green pasture. What you need is a shepherd. You need a shepherd in Israel who's going to lead you to the green pastures and to the green waters and who's going to fight off the bears and the wolves and the lions. You need a shepherd who's going to protect you and lead you. a sheep without a shepherd is in grave danger. And so as Jesus looks at this crowd and he says they're like a sheep without a shepherd, he's saying they are in grave danger. There's a real risk. And what it's alluding to is Ezekiel 34, that passage we just read, where Ezekiel sees a vision where the sheep are in danger and the sheep represent God's people and the sheep are scattered and they're vulnerable and they're being attacked by the wild animals, the other nations. And we read Ezekiel 34, verse 6, where God says, my sheep, have wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. And the mountains and the high hills were where the shrines and the altars of the false gods were. So if God's sheep were wandering there, it's because they turned from worshipping him to worshipping the gods of the nations, the Baals, the false gods. And God goes on, verse 6, he says, my sheep were scattered over the whole earth and no one searched or looked for them. And Ezekiel 34 reveals the reason why that is the case. It's because the shepherds, the leaders, had abandoned the sheep. They'd abused the sheep. They'd plundered the sheep. They got fat off the sheep. And so the people were like a sheep without a shepherd. They wandered off. They had begun worshipping other gods. And as such, they were in grave danger because they now fell under the judgment of God. Remember, God's great covenant promises, if you obey me, you'll be blessed. But if you disobey me, if you turn from me, you'll be cursed, you'll be judged. And the sheep are in grave danger. Now, at the end of Ezekiel 34, if you heard it, we also heard a great promise that God promises to send a good shepherd, one who would save and love his people, one who would be in the line of David, one who would be God himself. And so now as we come back to chapter 9 and verse 36, we see the good shepherd. The one foretold in Ezekiel 34, greatly moved, having deep compassion as he looks at the crowd because he sees his sheep in danger, in need, helpless, harassed, spiritually destitute, without a resource to help themselves, recognizing their spiritual poverty and the danger they face from the judgment of God. And Jesus has compassion. He doesn't come in judgment at this point. Doesn't come ranting and raving. Doesn't come shouting at the people for their wickedness and their foolishness, for wandering away. No, he has compassion. He sees they're in danger and he's moved by it because he's ultimately for his great love for his sheep. Now, of course, that shouldn't surprise us that God's Son comes as a good shepherd and he has compassion on the sheep in grave danger. Because in many ways, it's the overarching story of the Bible, isn't it? The overarching story of the Bible is of a God who loves and who is determined. Hello, what happened there? Yeah. Who is determined to have a people for himself. So from the very first moment that we discover mankind has rejected God and falls under the judgment of God in Genesis 3, God in his mercy seeks to save us from the grave danger of his wrath of being eternally separated from him. And so we see, don't we, immediately after Adam and Eve have disobeyed God, God in his compassion comes looking for Adam and Eve. Adam, where are you? It's not they looking for him. And God in his compassion promises in the midst of those judgment and curses, he promises, look, there will be one who will come and crush the serpent and save his people. And then as you carry on reading the scriptures, you're looking for this savior, for this serpent crusher, this one who will save God's people. And we learn that in God's compassion, he's going to send a son. It will be his son who will be a king in the line of David, 2 Samuel 7. And then you track a little bit further down, and what do you discover? Isaiah 55, that this son, this king who will be the servant, that in God's compassion will come, and he will bear the iniquities. He will bear the judgment. He will bear our sin. And the whole time that the Bible is telling us over and over and reminded that God is compassionate, we're also told that God is just and his judgment is to be feared. And we're told of the danger facing all those who have rejected and rebelled against God. And we see how serious it is, again, right from the very beginning in Genesis 3, isn't it? Even though God shows great compassion to Adam and Eve, they still are cast out. They can no longer be in the presence of God. And you go a little bit further along, you begin to see as the people rebel against God and things go wrong, Genesis 6, the flood. Go a little bit further. The flood has come and gone and people have begun to live again and flourish. And again, they raise up in pride against God. And Genesis 11, they're scattered. And over through the Bible, you get seeing God's judgment. You go to Exodus 12 and 13, you see the plagues on Egypt. You see God's judgment on the nations as they seek to attack God's people. And he judges them through the armies of Israel as they're defeated. And whole nations are wiped out. God's judgment is something to be feared. And even in God's dealings with his own people, the law is quite clear, isn't it? As we said earlier, if you obey me, you'll be blessed. But if you disobey me, you'll be cursed. You'll come under my judgment. And what happens? The people disobey and they come under God's judgment and they end up in exile. God's judgment is something to be feared. You're in grave danger if you are rejecting God and his ways. See, God's judgment presents a grave danger to sinful, wicked people who rebel against their Creator, who have wandered from him. And of course, the Bible says we're all under that category. Each of us has wandered from God. And so great is this danger. And so great is God's love and compassion that we travel on in the Bible and we discover the cross. And there at the cross, these two things meet, his compassion and his judgment, such that God's Son takes God's judgment for all those who would trust and believe in him. And in Matthew 9, those two things come together again as Jesus sees the crowd and he sees the very real danger that his people are in as those who have wandered from God. Yes, they were being religious, but they didn't love God. They'd wandered from him. And Jesus had compassion. And in mission, God's judgment and love come together because mission flows from compassion. As we see people are in grave danger. And here's the thing, as those who are God's people, who have experienced that compassion and that love, as those who have trusted in Christ at the cross, we're then called to imitate Jesus, aren't we? We're to be Christ-like. For our identity now is fundamentally as those who are hidden in him, and so we're called to imitate him. And so we read Colossians 3, verse 12, for example. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God, be like Christ. And to do so is to have his compassion, his love, is to see the danger that people are in and be moved by it. So what's that going to look like? Well, firstly, do you see? Do we see? See, do we see those around us as sheep without a shepherd? In grave danger from God's judgment. Do you see the dangers as those people walk past you on the streets and the high street, as you walk your dog, or walk the kids to school, or you walk to get the train? Do you look and do you see that these ones passing you by, they're in grave danger. They're under the judgment of God. And if we don't, then we need to go to the cross. Because if the danger is not that real and not that grave, then why did God send his Son? So we look at the cross, we see the danger. Do you see that as you look at others? And then secondly, see, do we care Do we care? I don't mean, do you feel a sadness as you think about it? You know, in the way, let's be honest, many of us, some of us, you know, when you're watching the news in the evening and you see the terrible scenes of the refugees from Syria or the earthquake in Taiwan, and compassion kind of stirs up within us and we feel sad and we speak words of sadness and compassion and care. But of course, what happens next? The news ends, you turn the telly off, you go to bed, and you might remember to pray, but come morning, those emotions have vanished. See, how many of us have had moments like Hudson Taylor on the beach at Brighton, whereas he was so moved for the people of China, for the lost in China, that he fell on his knees on the beach with tears streaming down his face because of the lost in China, because of the grave danger that those in China faced from the judgment of God. Now, I imagine it's not that we don't care. It's not that we don't want to care. But if the truth be known, things get in the way. You know, we want to care, but maybe we just feel inadequate. You know, what can I do? I mean, the need's so great, and I can't share the gospel, and I don't have all the answers, and I just can't see what I'm to do, and so it just falls off the radar. Or maybe it's, look, I want to care, I really do, but I'm just too busy. I mean, it's legitimate. I have a family to care for, and I'm friends I'm seeking to get alongside, and I'm seeking to do my work well. Life's just too busy. And so this idea of mission and the world and the needs and others around me, it just falls off the radar. Or maybe it's, you know, I want to care, I do. But it's just too painful. You know, as I think about the lost, it makes me realize my family and my friends who are lost, and I just find it too painful. And so to kind of preserve those myself and keep myself from that pain, I just let it fall off the radar. Or maybe it's, I want to care, but the cost is just too high, emotionally, financially, time. I just can't. I'd like to, but not now. Or maybe it's, look, I want to care, if I thought about it, but I'm too apathetic to think about it. Or actually, I'm just too lazy to think about it. Or I'm just too laid back that I haven't even begun to think, actually, there are other people who are actually going in grave danger. If I thought about it, I'd care, but I just don't ever think about it. But you see, compassion, seeing people as Jesus does, as those who are sheep without a shepherd, as those that are scattered, abandoned, abused, neglected, at risk from wild animals, as the lies of Satan, who in their foolishness and sinfulness are in grave danger without the resources to save themselves, seeing people like that overcomes my fears. It overcomes. Compassion forces me to address my inadequacies, to seek help, to look to the Lord, to do what I can. Compassion forces me to rethink my busyness and my priorities for the sake of those who are in danger. Compassion causes me to rethink my preservation because it's not about me and my pain. It's about those who are lost and who are in grave danger. And you know what? It is painful. And there's no avoiding it. And compassion helps me to overcome the cost, because for now that the cost seems negligible in light of eternity, what better way to live my life than to live it in giving sacrificially, emotionally and financially, that others might be saved and following the example of my Saviour. And compassion challenges my apathy. I cannot afford to be apathetic or lazy about the lost. And those are in grave danger. You see, compassion challenges, helps me overcome. So here's the question. Do you care? Do we care? Are we moved to respond in ways that God might call us to? Because mission always flows from compassion. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And it might be that we just need to start praying or continue praying that we would have hearts like Jesus to see people as he does, to see the danger as he does, to care like he does. Because only when we have Christ-like compassion, when we see people as he does, will we be moved to mission. And if mission flows from compassion, secondly, it begins with prayer. It begins with prayer. You'll be pleased to know my points are not of equal length. The second is much longer. Mission begins with prayer, verse 37 to 38. See, Jesus' compassion now moves him to prayer, verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." Now, the imagery here is of harvest. It's not one of judgment, as is the case sometimes when the harvest imagery is used elsewhere in the Gospels. Here it's of a great harvest waiting to be reaped. In other words, Jesus is speaking of people ripe for inclusion in the kingdom. That he looks out at these sheep and he sees the danger. He also sees a large number of people, in some sense, simply waiting to hear the gospel. The fields are ready. And of course, does that mean, therefore, as we kind of look out at the 36,000 around us, that there are just large numbers waiting to hear the gospel, and if all we did was to go and proclaim it, the church would be even fuller? Well, maybe, but I don't think we're to take what he's saying and refer to every particular situation. Jesus seems to be speaking of what is termed the eschatological harvest. That is, it's the ingathering of all of God's people who will be Christ from the time he came until the time he comes again. It's a fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah 27 verse 12 where Isaiah writes, "In that day, the day when Jesus will be present, the Lord will thresh," harvest imagery, "from the flowing Euphrates to the wadi of Egypt, and you, Israel, will be gathered up one by one." People will come, just as had been promised and fulfilled and seen in Ezekiel as well. See, as the good shepherd looks out and he sees his scattered sheep, he sees that now is the time of that gathering. And it's presented to us as a harvest. See, now is the time that people will be saved and brought in. In other words, these are the days of salvation, where people will be saved, is how Paul speaks of it in Corinthians. These are the days of salvation. Or as we saw last week in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord's patience means salvation, because now are the days of salvation. So we can expect people to be saved. And so as we look out upon the harvest, Jesus commands us to pray, verse 38. Ask. And it's written in the imperative. In other words, it is a command. He is commanding his people to pray. Now, what he commands them to pray is slightly surprising. I expect him to say, "Pray that many will be saved." But instead, he says, "Pray for workers who will reap the harvest." Because in effect, the prayer of many to be saved has been answered. There's this harvest of people waiting to hear the gospel who presumably will come and be saved. What is needed is workers. Those who will go and tell them the gospel so that these sheep may hear and be saved. And so Jesus commands us to pray for workers. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, pitifully few. And so we're to pray, motivated by compassion, driven by love, so as we look out and we see the need and the sheep scattered and abused and spiritually destituted and abandoned, be it among young people, be it among a particular village or in a particular community or neighborhood, or maybe those in our workplace or amongst seniors, we're to pray That God would send out workers, those equipped and gifted who would be sent to proclaim the good news of Jesus, to reap the harvest in each of those, as it were, particular harvest fields. Now, here's the thing. As we pray, it might well become apparent that the answer is staring at us in the mirror. That actually we're the ones who need to go. That actually we're the ones who are being sent, that the Lord has gifted and equipped us. See, the Lord's answer to his prayer in 9 verse 38 is the disciples in chapter 10. They get sent. And might it be that God uses prayers to move and stir our hearts, that we might be willing to be sent. Now, of course, it might be that God is kind of sending out as well and raising up full-time gospel workers. But even if that's the case, the rest of Scripture always suggests that their role is only ever to equip and to lead the charge and to encourage others to work alongside. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. A few full-time paid gospel workers is not going to reap the harvest. Harvest is too big for that. And so I think as we pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers, surely in part, as we pray this as a church, we're praying in part, Lord, send us. Lord, show us how as we as a church, how we might be sent and be used in the reaping of the harvest, in the harvest field that you have given us. Where would it be that you would have us go as a church, be sent and send workers to? And as we pray that, maybe we're praying that individually as well, as we pray, Lord, send me. It might not be called to full-time gospel work, but I'm still to be a worker. I can be sent to work alongside others, to be part of a team that's, say, seeking to reach young people, seeking to reach seniors, seeking to reach a particular village or community or my workplace. Lord, send me. Equip me. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers to reach those in need. Lord, might it be me? And if the Lord sent you to a particular field, would you go? If he asked you to go and reap amongst young people on a Wednesday evening, would you go? Or to start something in a village, would you go? Or to move to another nation, would you go? Or if he said to us, look, we need to move the whole church to another site, would we go? See, we're in it together. Are you praying for workers? Are you willing to be sent? Mission begins with prayer. And if we're not praying for workers to be sent, if we're not praying for that sense of, Lord, is it me? It probably indicates that our compassion is defective. And that we need to align ourselves with Jesus and see the danger and learn to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth workers. Because friends, lives and whole societies cannot be changed by mere wishful thinking or even mere words or good deeds. Nothing will suffice but the power of God, and therefore we must entreat him to work to send out the right workers, those gifted and equipped for the particular task, for the particular field at hand. Mission always begins in prayer. It's driven by compassion as it looks to God to work. So three questions to finish with. Do you see? Do you care? Do you pray? Do we see? Do we care? Do we pray?